Yes, he lives triumphant from the grave, and that's what we remember, especially, isn't it, at Easter. And I always am pleased when I have the opportunity to preach the week after Easter, because it gives me the excuse, and I've done it before in this church and from this pulpit, to draw your attention to that meeting which took place a week after the first Easter Sunday, and which is recorded for us in the passage we read earlier, John 20, verses 26 to 29, a meeting between the risen, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his 11 disciples, because Judas, of course, was no longer with them. But you'll notice that only one of those 11 disciples is named in the passage, that one having been singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ, that one, of course, being Thomas. Now, because of the events recorded here in John 20, as you know, history has nicknamed Thomas Doubting Thomas. We're familiar with that expression, aren't we? When someone doesn't believe something you've told them, when they're unconvinced, they get called a Doubting Thomas. Well, Thomas doubts, I think we ought to say Thomas's unbelief concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what this passage is best known for. And yet I suggest to you that if we only focus on that, on Thomas and his doubts, we do a disservice to this passage and therefore to ourselves. Because yes, we are confronted here by Thomas's doubts, his unbelief about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But we have something more than that, don't we? Most wonderfully, we have the Lord Jesus' dealings with Thomas, his response, his reaction to Thomas's doubts, a response that in the end removed all Thomas's doubts, that sent them far away. So we mustn't stop with the doubts of this man. Oh yes, you say John chapter 20, Doubting Thomas and so on. Oh, we need to move on, as this passage takes us on, to the way the Lord Jesus so graciously dealt with his doubting disciple. And let me just run through the background of this to this passage. Many of you will know it, but we read, if you've got your Bibles open, it in verses 19 to 23 of John chapter 20. That it was on the actual day of the Lord's resurrection that the Lord Jesus appeared in the evening. He appeared to his disciples. They had met together in a locked room in a house in Jerusalem. We read from verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You might be able to picture that scene, this little group of men meeting behind closed doors. You've got to imagine it. The man that they've been following for some time now, the one they believed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had been cruelly crucified just a few days previously. The Jewish leaders had eventually got their way. Their plans had come to fruition when they had him killed. And now what's going to become of this man's closest followers? You can imagine them. We better lock the doors because, well, what's happened to him? Who knows what's going to happen to us now? What are we going to do now? They have this little gathering together on that evening. But then suddenly, the doors are locked. This same Jesus, the one they had last seen, well, for some of them it was when he was being arrested in the garden, for others it was when he was hanging on the cross itself. Suddenly he appears with them and he speaks to them, he bids them peace. He shows them then his hands and his side. Of course, those parts of his body that were pierced and he hung there on the cross. Those hands along with his feet nailed to that cross. That side that the soldier had thrust his spear up into. Yes, the marks of his suffering and death are still to be seen. But in a living body, he's alive. And we're told that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, I'm sure there's something of an understatement there. Just imagine it, someone you dearly loved. More than that, someone you had pinned all your hopes on. Someone you had left everything to follow. Someone you believed to be the Son of God, the Christ. But he's then killed. But then he's alive again. And he's with you. Oh, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And having come to them, Jesus does something more. He then commissions them. Do you notice this? Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." What an evening it was for those disciples. The Lord crucified and buried just a few days beforehand. Now he's amongst them, but there's something more. He wants to use them. He still wants to have dealings with them, even though these men in the garden had fled and abandoned him. One of them had denied him 3 times. And yet the Lord Jesus still wants them to be involved with him. He commissions them. He has a task for them. Oh, what an evening it was for these men. But actually, for some reason, Thomas wasn't present on that occasion, we're told. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We're not given a reason why he wasn't there, just we're told he wasn't there. And the other disciples, you can imagine, can't you? They understandably are keen to inform Thomas of what has happened. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, we don't know when they told him. But I guess it wasn't very long after they'd seen the Lord. I imagine they hunted down Thomas. They found Thomas where he was. They didn't delay for a moment more than was necessary. "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." And yet probably they disciples weren't even prepared for Thomas's response to their good news. Because then Thomas famously replied to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." For Thomas it was, as we often say, it's a case of seeing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it. We say that, don't we, sometimes? I'll believe it when I see it. Someone tells us something surprising. I think I've told you before from this pulpit the story of a time when I was a boy and I was at church on a Sunday morning, and the organist came up and said to us, "What about your school then?" And I said, "What about our school?" And he said, "It burned down yesterday." And I said, "Did it? I don't believe it. Every child's dream, isn't it?" I shouldn't say that, really. "No school tomorrow," I thought, "man." But we didn't believe him. We got our mum after church to drive us the 10 miles or so to the school so that we could see what in fact were the smouldering ruins. Somehow we still had to go to school the next day and we never missed a day for it. But I believe it when I see it. It was what I said, seeing is believing. And it was the same for Thomas. This man was unconvinced, to say the least. He would never believe, he said, unless he actually handled the living proof. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails." Seeing wasn't enough, he actually wanted to touch. "Place my hand into his side, I will never," it's so emphatic, "I will never believe." Now Thomas's unbelief was unreasonable. And I think we can think of several reasons for why it was so. I mean, firstly, those who were telling him about this were really the sort of people he should be able to trust. These men he had lived with, he had breathed with, he had worked with for the last few years. They're hardly going to lie about a matter of such significance. And also, there were, after all, 10 of them all saying the same story. Yeah, I'm sure we've all had the experience before of maybe one person telling us something and we're really not sure if it's true or not. But then another comes and confirms what's been said and we start to believe. Well, here there were 10 men whom Thomas could trust, all saying the same thing. "We've seen the Lord, Thomas." And it wasn't just what they said, but their general demeanour should have told Thomas something. Because we said that the disciples were glad when they see the Lord. Can you imagine how they looked, these other 10 disciples? Their faces must have been full of joy. They were thrilled. The Lord Jesus, who they'd seen on the cross, he was alive. He had met with them. The cloud of despondency that had hovered over them for the past few days, it had been dispelled by this resurrection appearance. And such gladness, such joy must have been evident. But Thomas wanted more evidence than that. And of course the other thing is that the Lord had actually told Thomas and the other disciples, that all this would happen, hadn't he? On more than one occasion, he had said that he would die, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. If you go to Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But none of the disciples, and you know, Thomas included, none of them seemed to have really comprehended what the Lord was saying there about his death and his resurrection. But put all that together, and we have in Thomas a man who should have believed what he had been told. His unbelief expressed in these words, "Unless I see, I will never believe." It was unreasonable. And yet it was that unbelief, that unreasonable unbelief, that the Lord Jesus was going to directly deal with in a very personal way via a second visitation that would include a personal word for Thomas. If we come to the next section of the Thomas story, first section you might say involves the Lord visiting the disciples the first time around when there was 10 of them there. And then the next section is, if you like, the disciples telling Thomas that they had seen the Lord. But then the third section of this story, we find the Lord visiting the disciples again when Thomas was present, verses 26 to 29. 8 days later, so this was the following Sunday, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Be not faithless, but believe in." Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord Jesus personally deals with his doubting disciple here? I mean, you see, if you only dwell on Thomas's doubts, as many people do, if you stop at, you know, verse 25 and you don't move on to what follows, you miss out on so much. Well, that's what we're looking at here, and there are lessons we can learn from this passage. And the first thing we can learn is the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of his resurrection. I mean, that's what our thoughts are taken up with, especially at this time of year, at Easter, with this glorious truth, isn't it? Mr. Harrison preached on it last Sunday. The Saviour who died on the cross on Good Friday, was then raised to life on Easter Sunday. As we read in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now we actually know from Acts 1:3 that the Lord Jesus then presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to his disciples during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in actual fact, over a period of nearly 6 weeks, the Lord made various appearances to his disciples. And yet, if you know your Gospels, only a handful of those resurrection appearances are recorded for us in any detail in the Word of God. And we might well wonder, why is this? Why is this one included? The Thomas incident? Because I think you'd agree, it's not exactly flattering as far as Thomas is concerned, isn't it? It doesn't really present Thomas in a very good light. I mean, he's been known as Doubting Thomas ever since. I mean, remember who wrote this gospel? It was John, one of Thomas's friends, a fellow apostle. And we might wonder whether John, really, for the sake of Thomas's reputation, might have missed out this bit of the story. After all, he could have ended chapter 20, as we call it, at verse 23. And never mentioned the fact that Thomas wasn't present. Never mentioned all that went on thereafter. John could have left it out. He tells us he left out other things. You go to the very last verse we read of that chapter. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John openly admits there, and in fact at the end of the next chapter as well, that he hasn't recorded everything about the Lord Jesus. There's way too much to record. So we might ask, well, why this? Well, surely John deliberately includes this to impress upon us the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, we have in Thomas a man who had made his position most clear. He declared his skepticism in the most emphatic way. He would not believe, he said, I will never believe unless I see and I touch the evidence. And he was very specific, wasn't he, about what he wanted to see and touch. He meant that he had to have the Lord Jesus alive, but with the very wounds that proved him to be the one who had died on the cross 3 days previously. Thomas demanded nothing less. Thomas would be satisfied by nothing less. And yet a week later, Thomas receives exactly what he has requested. Enough, more than enough, in fact, to convince him that the Lord Jesus really is alive. He has been raised from the dead. You know, I don't think Thomas ever did put his hand or his finger out and touch the Lord Jesus' hands. I don't think he ever did put his hand into the Lord Jesus' side, even though that's what the Lord invited him to do. No, the evidence was so overwhelming. The Lord standing there before him, speaking to him, showing him his wounds. I think Thomas' only response is the one recorded here. My Lord and my God. The confession of a man now thoroughly convinced that the Lord Jesus is alive. Now this is included, I'm sure, in the Word of God to help us, friends. That should I have doubts over this most fundamental truth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, well, we can consider this man Thomas and the Lord's dealing with him, and we can be assured of the reality of the resurrection. Yes, the resurrection, it is so important, isn't it? So important. Men today, even men from pulpits who deny it ever happened. It's a denial of the gospel itself. What does the Apostle Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? He's writing to Christians. And he says to them, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and Paul says we're all doomed. You're wasting your time, Christians. Your faith is futile. It's pointless. But of course, Paul goes on in that chapter to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has been raised from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses, Romans 4, verse 25. He's been raised to life for our justification. His work is finished. He cried out from the cross, it is finished. And his resurrection is a proof that that work is finished, that God the Father is satisfied, that all is done. We sang last week that great hymn, vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now your sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where's your victory? Boasting grave. This is the truth. The glorious truth, my friends. Even Thomas, doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, was persuaded of it, and I'm sure that's why John includes this account in his gospel, to assure us, to impress upon us the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to bring us face to face with the fact that the Jesus Christ who died on the cross is now alive. Jesus is alive, very much alive. Jesus is alive today. Now, for the Christian here, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that tremendous? We serve a living Saviour. I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, we can rejoice with the Apostle Peter, who wrote in that great introduction to his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's all, you see, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we're Christians here, we can rejoice with Peter in that, can't we? But what if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a Christian? My friends, you need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's not some dead figure of history. Like other, yes, great men who died and who are no more, whose bodies rotted in the grave. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is different to every other figure of history, because he's the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners, who died on the cross, who completed the work he was sent to do, who was raised from the dead by God the Father, and is now in heaven seated at the right hand of majesty. And one day, my friends, as we heard in a verse this morning preached from this pulpit, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's alive. And you're going to see him one day. The reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you just dismiss him. He died, yes, but he rose from the dead. And he is alive, very much alive, my friends. But secondly, we see here, what is your response to be to this? Well, not only do we see the reality of the resurrection, but we see the necessity of faith in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take note again of Jesus' words to Thomas. Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God," Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those. You see, the Lord here, he's describing this people as blessed. He emphasizes in no uncertain terms that it's not seeing him in the flesh, as it were, that causes a man, a woman, a boy or girl to be brought into this category that he is describing as the blessed. It's not seeing him, no, but it's believing in him. Thomas had seen and then had believed. But what about all those people who would never see the Lord in this life, as Thomas had? What about the likes of you and me, for instance? After all, not many weeks after this appearance to Thomas, the Lord ascended into heaven, and ever since then, he has not been present on this earth in a visible bodily form. So what about all the people since Thomas? Well, it doesn't matter, you see, the Lord says. Because it's not a sight of him, but faith in him that counts. Because, you know, during his days on this earth, during the years of his public ministry, there were many, many people who did see him with their eyes. But do you know what? They never believed in him in their hearts. In fact, we're told in the opening chapter of John that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They saw him. They didn't receive him. They didn't believe in him. But then there are those who have lived subsequently, who have never seen him with their eyes. How could they have? But they have believed in him in their hearts. Believed in who he is. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That have believed in why he came and what he did. He came into this world to save sinners. And such people, those who have believed, Jesus himself assures us, they belong to this company that he calls the blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So it's like he's looking down the years, isn't it? There he was 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus talking to Thomas. But he's looking ahead in time to all those people who are never going to have the privilege of seeing him in the way that Thomas did. But he said, it doesn't matter. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, are you amongst that category tonight, the blessed that Jesus is talking about? I can't think of any more important question to ask you tonight. Are you amongst the blessed? It's a wonderful thing to be amongst that company, my friends. Because some people, you know, what do we mean by blessed? Well, some people describe that word as happy, but that won't do as a definition. Happiness, well, it comes and it goes, doesn't it? Happiness is really an emotion that comes and it goes. Its presence or its absence depends on outward circumstances. You might have someone who's happy one moment and then utterly miserable the next when their happiness is ruined, when it's removed. It's not that sort of happiness that Jesus is describing here. Something so subjective, something so unreliable. Blessed here is more than an emotion. It's a condition, it's a position, it's a state. Blessed are those. Better to say, happy in God are those. This is a category of people who are in a supremely happy state, spiritually speaking. Their spiritual condition, the state of their souls is a happy one because God has made it so. This blessedness is given by God, it's grounded in God. And therefore, far from being unreliable, it's unshakable. It's unmovable. It's not fleeting like the happiness of this world that comes and goes. This lasts for all eternity. Blessed, happy in God. So different from the happiness of this world. You remember how the Lord Jesus began his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He used the same word, blessed. Blessed. And it shows that it's something very distinctive from the happiness that the world has to offer you, my friends. Remember how Jesus began that great sermon in this powerful way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you were to do a poll of most people around and about Newport, I don't think there's many people who would consider it blessed to be persecuted, blessed to be poor in spirit. But such are the truly blessed. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who are broken. Those who realise that they're sinners. Those who realise that they have nothing to offer before God. Those who realise that they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to bring to Him. Nothing that can please Him. Nothing that can make amends for their sin. They mourn over their sin. They're humbled by their sin. And they long to be reconciled to God. And yet no, they can't bring themselves to Him. Because they're just sinners through and through. And they put their trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent to save people like us. It's such that are blessed. Blessed, notice how those Beatitudes begin and then the Lord Jesus says, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And that's what this blessedness is all about. It's a blessedness, my friends, of belonging to God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. It's the blessedness of being brought to God. Of having peace with God. Your sins forgiven by God. To be forever with God. That's the blessing. And who are the blessed? Well, the Lord answers that question in his words to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those who believe in Christ. In who he is. In what he's done. It's such that are blessed. I want to ask you, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have this faith? I mean, don't think you have to wait till the 20th chapter of John's Gospel to learn of this. You read it in the very first chapter. We're told that to all who believe in his name, he gives the right
to become children of God. You go to the third chapter and probably the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is a constant stream running through the scriptures, my friends. And you can't escape it. You can't evade it. This is the question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you believe in the Son of God? Have you put your faith in him? Do you realize you're a sinner who needs a Savior, but he is the Savior you need? Do you believe? Not in yourself. Not in your own efforts and achievements. That's what so many people out there believe in today, that they're going to be good enough to get themselves to heaven. Oh, no, no, scrub that idea. Do you believe in the only one who can get you to heaven, the one we're reading about tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe? And the Apostle Peter said to the Christians he wrote to in that epistle I referred to earlier, he wrote these lovely words. Though you have not seen him, remember Peter had seen the Lord, he'd spent time with the Lord, but he knows that's not the point. He says this to these Christians who had never seen Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, my friends, you haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, have you? But do you love him? You don't see him now, do you? But do you believe in him? Is there something to that joy in your heart? Because he knows that he is saving your soul from sin and death and hell. And he's taking you to heaven. Do you believe? Do you belong to the blessed? Do you belong to the kingdom of heaven? We read in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, the reality of his resurrection and the necessity of faith in him, but thirdly and finally and very briefly, just want to draw your attention to the gracious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Just consider, and let's end on, his dealings with Thomas. He has this perfect knowledge of Thomas, doesn't he? With all Thomas's unbelief, that's clear from the passage. The Lord Jesus wasn't present physically speaking when the other disciples told Thomas about his resurrection appearance. And when Thomas, in response, stated those conditions that would have to be met for him to believe, the Lord Jesus wasn't physically present at the time. And yet he knows exactly what Thomas has demanded. We would have to say these unreasonable demands. Unless I see and put my finger in and put my hand in. Utterly unreasonable. And yet not only does the Lord Jesus have this knowledge. What is amazing, he graciously offers, doesn't he? To meet Thomas's demands. Not only appearing before Thomas. But offering Thomas the opportunity to touch his hands and his side. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Isn't that such a gracious response to Thomas's unbelief? I mean, he's gracious to all these men. After all, they'd all fled and abandoned him earlier on. But particularly so here with Thomas. Especially so. So kind. So gracious, so tender, so loving, so patient. Yeah, my friends, that's the nature of the one I'm talking about tonight. Jesus, thou art all compassion, wrote Charles Wesley. He is all these things, and more than words can ever express, gracious, tender, loving, kind, compassionate, wanting people to come to him. wanting people to believe in him, wanting you to be saved from your sins tonight, wanting you to be reconciled to God, wanting you to belong to that category called the blessed, wanting you to be one of his people, wanting the best for his people. Many of us here who, praise God, are his people. And he is so kind, isn't he? So patient towards us as he was to Thomas. And so I chose that hymn earlier, John Newton. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Could we? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. What a God. What a Saviour. What a friend. One there is above all others. Well deserves the name of friend. Here's his love beyond a brother's. Costly free. Knows no end. They who once his kindness proved, find it everlasting love. What a great Saviour. What a gracious Saviour. My Lord, my God, my Saviour, my friend. And this is where we must come to in this passage. We mustn't just end with Thomas in all his doubts. We must come to the Saviour and the way he so graciously dealt with Thomas to dispel those doubts. And you know, one day, wonder of wonders, we who have put our trust in him, we shall see him. We shall see him, and the scriptures tell us that in heaven he is the Lamb, looking as though it had been slain. There he is in heaven in all his resurrected glory, yet still we believe, bearing the marks, and he will bear them for eternity, a perpetual reminder to his people of his suffering and his death to save them. Will you be there? Will you be in heaven one day? Will you surround his throne? Will you gaze upon the Lamb? Will you join that chorus that sings, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain"? Will you be there? My friends, I commend him to you again tonight, as I have done before. I commend him to you, this one who died, but is very much alive, raised from the dead. Even Thomas believed. You must believe in him. You dare not believe in him for another night more. You could die tonight and then what? Only hell. You believe tonight and then die. Only heaven. Oh, my friends, put your trust in him. There's no friend like him. A friend who loves at all times. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who always treats us well when we treat him so badly. I commend him to you. And I urge you this evening to put your trust in him who died for sinners, who's raised to life, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Come to him this evening. Put your trust in him this evening. You won't be disappointed by him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.